All right, we're going to dig into a chapter in the Bible that I think can be most useful in counseling people as you come alongside hurting people. As you seek to help people at close range with painful circumstances and unsettling emotions, sometimes you'll find that some people not only are struggling with their circumstances, but are starting to have doubts about the goodness of God in the midst of it all. Believers can have that happen to them. They know the right theology, but it doesn't match their emotions. What they're feeling based on what they're seeing is making it difficult. And it sounds like this: I know what's true about God, Pastor Brad, but I'm really struggling with these feelings based on what's going on in my life right now. That's why I love the Bible. I love the Bible for so many reasons, but this is one of them. You find places in God's Word where others before us are voicing some of the same things that we struggle with, some of the same things that we feel or think that you might say, is it okay to say that out loud? Would God hear me if I said some of these things? You find them in the Scriptures. Would you know from the Scriptures how to encourage a believer who is in trials or in circumstances that had caused them to begin to doubt God's goodness? I think Psalm 73 is one of those places. So turn to Psalm 73, and you follow along as I read the entire chapter. Listen to the psalmist. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a cup, full cup, are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. The word of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I still love the Bible. not just the things that I get excited about saying after I've read the scripture. So I hope you appreciate, little aside here, if you're a Bible teacher, if you have any opportunity to handle God's word, don't rush through the reading of God's word to get to the things you're going to say about it. Read it in a way that if you dropped dead at the end of reading it, people would still be glad they'd come just to hear the scripture read. Because here's where the power is. It's so good. It's so living. And it really, really tells us about God and tells us about us in a way that I think is helpful. I think there's four things we can grab from this chapter that might be helpful as you come alongside a believer who, because of circumstances and all that is going on and feelings that are raging, is beginning to question the goodness of God. The goodness of God is a basic Christian doctrine, right? If you grew up in the church, you grow up from the very beginning singing, at least if you're as old as I am, God is so good. They probably got cooler songs today, but that was our go-to. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. That is a basic Christian teaching. But if you live long life long enough, you will find yourself in places where, if you were to be honest, saying God is good and looking at what's happening to me right now feels like a big disconnect. Is he good? Is he good to me? Is this true? Here's the first thing I think might be helpful as you come alongside someone struggling. Give your counselee permission to admit their doubts. I hope you realize biblical counseling is not coming alongside people with a whistle and a yellow flag. I like football. And just throwing a flag on the field every time they say something that doesn't match what they should be saying. Ah, don't say that. You shouldn't be saying that. You shouldn't even feel that. If that's how you counsel, you won't counsel long and you won't have many people coming back, right? You want to create space where they can be honest until you listen well and they know they have permission to actually say what they really feel and think. And for you to remember and keep in mind, even mature Christians at times can be in circumstances that can fray the edges of their theology. Does that make sense? And everything that's coming out of their mouth won't be exactly right. Give them some grace. Give them some space. Sometimes one of the best things you can do for someone is be that safe place where they know, I can say to her or him what I really feel and think right now. And it doesn't mean they'll stay there. It doesn't mean they'll stay there. But it may be where you start with them. So give them permission to admit their doubts and help them unpack those doubts, because it almost always involves more than just an intellectual problem. If your counselee doubts the goodness of God, it'll only make things worse to try to pretend or deny those doubts. Far better that they have permission to voice them. And notice the psalmist doesn't wait. The psalmist doesn't wait. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So he's being honest. He's saying, I know that God is good to Israel. But as for me, my steps had almost slipped. I'd almost stumbled. He didn't wait until he was completely down and out. What you have right here is a believer who's starting to lose her balance or his balance and is admitting, all right, this is not adding up. I'm losing my spiritual or theological equilibrium. And that's why we need each other, right? We need each other. And one of the things that you can do for people is allow people to be honest and not think. Some of the churches that I think are the most unhelpful, are those churches where it's not okay to ever struggle or have a difficulty. And there's a lot of churches out there. You got to put on your Christian go to Sunday, face. And there's not a place for, I always joke and say, more lying happens in the foyer of a church on Sunday than ever anywhere else. Hey, how you doing? Great. How are you? Lie. Had a terrible week. I'm going through an awful thing. But here we are as Christians dressed for church with our little Bibles tucked under our arms and just lying going on. You can find more honesty at the bar, right? With people saying, how are you? Terrible. Give me another one. How about you? Awful. Honesty, at least, right? I'm not saying go there and do that. And again, I'm not saying the foyer is the place to get that honest, but your church should have a place. And that's why we have small groups, call them growth groups, small groups, community groups, call them whatever you want. But there needs to be a place with a smaller group of people. And again, if you're not careful, that can just turn again into an in-depth Bible study where everybody has to come with it all together. And real quick, someone opens in prayer and here we go. Spank the blank for Jesus. You know, what'd you get for answer 9? What'd you get? And we've got a lesson to get through. I mean, Christians who were the ones most in danger, I think, of getting this wrong. Because when you still believe the Bible, and we do, that's great. You can be, if you're not careful, thinking every minute has to be filled with Bible teaching. Sometimes believers need space to just be honest with each other. How are you doing? Some of the small groups that we are concerned about, we find that the leader is teaching so much that there's almost no time to pray, and prayer is just being tacked on the end. So anything we can pray about. And everyone looks at their watch and thinks, it's 3 till 9. Would I really even begin to tell you, right? So we say to our small group leaders, don't do that. Leave 30 to 45 minutes. And then we usually divide men and women, and people are more honest then, and just say, so how's it going? How can we pray for each other? When people see that you've actually created space and you mean it, they might be honest. And then when they see how you respond to someone who is honest, and that you don't say, oh, and begin to counsel them, or in our church, I've been around long enough that before it was ACBC, it was NANC, right? N-A-N-C. So there was a term that started to be used in our church, don't NANC me. It was usually used by wives towards husbands. After you've had the training, if you're not careful, as soon as someone even reveals a struggle, oh, here's 3, here's a Bible verse, and don't nank me. Just listen. Just listen first. And same way in small group or wherever it is. Space and permission to be honest. To be honest. Have you ever had a time like that in your life where internally, you know what you believe. You know what the Bible says. You know what you've believed in the past. As some of you know, my story is we've struggled with unbelieving older children. Folks, that causes you to pick up every theological rock that you ever said you believed and ones that I had preached and lifted high and re-examine them again. Because when it's personal and when you're in it and it doesn't match what you thought, it can be very painful. Now, at the end of the day, it can be very good if you pick them all up again and set them back down and still say, yes, you're at a place ahead of where you were before. But in the meantime, it can be a little bit painful and messy. And so to have Christians swooping in, blowing whistles, throwing yellow flags, expecting you to just keep saying the party line, not helpful. So if you want to help hurting people, listen and give them and say, sometimes you'll hear someone say something in counseling. Try this. Thank you for saying this. Now, what do you really think? Try that sometime and see. Sometimes they'll give you a different second. Because at first people know, I probably need to say what she expects me to say or he expects me to say. Or ask, is that what you really believe right now? Sometimes you have to draw it out. Who's the author? Now, this is worth noting. Who's the author of Psalm 73? So don't make the mistake right now of thinking, well, this would only happen to immature new believers who have never had colored pencils or gone through an in-depth Bible study. Because once you do that, this would never happen to you. You would never doubt God's goodness again once you do Isaiah all the way through and circle verbs and draw lines and... And again, I'm not mocking that. When I read my Bible, I have this cluster of colored pins with a rubber band around it that everyone in my home knows, do not take one of those. Those are not just there. It's like, those are mine. And everyone has a reason. Hot pink, hot orange, yellow, a mechanical pencil, a black pen, a red pen. Don't touch it. It has a rubber band around it next to my Bible. I like marking and drawing lines and making connections and seeing a repeating word and what's going on. It's very helpful. I always say to our people, read with something in your hand, with your mind engaged, that you're looking, you'll get more. But can you still study your Bible like that and be a mature believer with a history of God's faithfulness behind you and still reach a place in your life where you struggle to the point that you might doubt God's goodness? Yes. Who wrote Psalm 73? Asaph. And Asaph, what do we know about Asaph? Well, for starters, he didn't just write Psalm 73. He wrote 12 of the 150 Psalms we have in our Bibles. He was one of the top worship leaders in the day. He knew God. He loved God. He led others to worship God. He was appointed by King David to lead the people in praise. So don't mistake people who struggle with doubts about the goodness of God as automatically being immature. This would never happen to someone immature. So listen well, love your counselee well enough that they feel safe enough to admit their doubts. Because here's what's going on. What's brought him to this boiling point of doubting God's goodness is three things that are often the same three things that are happening to you or your counselee that throws you off balance. It's something he saw. It's something he was personally going through. And it was something that was raging in his heart besides just sorrow and pain. Look at what he saw in verse 3. And this is hard. It bothers me sometimes. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Do ungodly people sometimes look like they're doing really well in this life? Do they have the Tesla? Do they have the second home? Do they have, if we're not careful, the Bible doesn't say that every ungodly person just won't have anything good. And so it can bother you sometimes when you look and you say, why do they have that? Why does it look like their life? Think about some people in your church that perhaps are longing for a child, praying for a baby. And then they just see unbelievers or young teens who don't even want a baby. They just want to have sex. And they're having babies left and right. And like, God, we are a Christian couple that desperately want a child. That can be a painful disconnect when you think God's in control of the womb and life. Why would you do this? Why would you keep granting this to unbelievers that, as far as we know, are not going to do well raising that child, and we want one? This is what I'm talking about. You look around, and it's what you see that can cause you to begin to question. He saw something that threw him off balance, and it poked a hole in his theology, and doubt began to leak out and creep in. You see, verses 2 to 12, in verses 2 to 12, he unleashes an emotional torrent of what he sees. He begins to say, I hope you felt it as I read it, you know, it looks like their life is great. It looks like everything goes great for them, and they have no fears, and they have no problems, and they have, it's exaggerated, right? But isn't it true when we're really struggling, we begin to speak in exaggerated terms with always and never and. It's a common human struggle, because when we're honest, we have to admit that we do live in a world where proud, ruthless, manipulative behavior can make you a lot of money and can get you some nice things and can get you up the power ladder, while sometimes those who are trying to be Christ-like and do the right thing get stepped on. That's the world we live in. But it's not just what he saw. Look at what he was going through in verse 14. He's going through something personal. For all day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, just like Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, we don't know what Asaph was dealing with. And I'm glad, because now this passage can just be applied to anyone for anything. I think very often God doesn't give us all the details on purpose, because then we would tend to exclude anything that doesn't match just that. We see the pain, we see the disconnect, we see the equilibrium that's been thrown off theologically, but we don't know what. But whatever it was not a little deal. It was a big, big deal. We don't know what he was going through. I don't know if it was a prolonged sickness. I don't know if he's facing trouble in his family or an economic disaster, some kind of huge disappointment. But he says every morning the pain was there all over again, to the point where he finally says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. You understand what he's saying? He's actually saying the disconnect, it's starting to hurt as I try to even think my way through this. I know that I believe this. I know that I've always said this is true. But what I'm going through right now, every time I try to think my way through it, I'm reaching the point that it's just too painful. Does that make sense? It can happen. It can happen. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So he's not just having an intellectual problem with this theology. Very few people just wake up and for no reason begin to question their theology. It's almost always because of something they see happening around them and something that's happening personally to them that doesn't add up. It's far more than cerebral. A personal experience that has driven him to the point of this spiritual crisis, so that he says the process of thinking it through is starting to hurt as much as the circumstances themselves. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you have a count. I remember when our daughter first went off the rails, and it was terrifying, heart-wrenching. And then as our second oldest, our son, started to head the same way, you guys, I was angry at God. That was my first emotion, right? I'm just being honest. This is what I get. This is what I get. I sacrificed. I got up in the mornings. I met with the kids. We sat on the couch. We did the character cards, attentiveness, and all that. We memorized the Sermon on the Mount. We tried to be fun. We didn't have a TV upstairs. Right? I was just being honest. And then I would look around and I would see kids that were raised in a home where it's like, there's nothing going on good there. There's not a saved dad. There's not a saved mom. I got them in my church. They're coming from the public high schools, getting saved in Young Life. And they had no home where anyone trained them, and they love Jesus. I'm like, not fair. That's the son I'm supposed to have, right? Just being honest, like disconnect, right? It's like, oh, we tried to do this right. We tried to make it real. We presented this to them. We lived it out. This shouldn't be. Now, I got over it. Good news. But thanks for being there for me. Thanks for listening. But that was my first stage where I was stuck, you guys. And it did not help me. The Christians that came swooping in, let me tell you what was so unhelpful. And it's also a common Christian thing that happens in the community. This formula that if you train them, you guaranteed good results, Proverbs 22:6. And as people came and just made statements where they assumed it was a lack of what we had done that produced these results, it just added pain. And nothing quite like people with little kids telling you how to do it. I mean, all I could do to not punch some men in the face is like, you don't even have a teenager yet. Would you? Oh, shut up. Right? You are so clueless. I mean, buckle up. And I haven't done it, but I'm in the same church 24 years. Some of these people, their kids grew up to be teenagers. It happens if they stay alive. And their kids have done the same thing. And I've refrained from saying, now what do you think? Hello. What kind of parent am I now? Hello. Oh, pretty hard. Yeah. No, I just like, oh, I'll pray. And this one guy's like texting me, just had a huge fight with, let's call him Danny. He just left the home. We don't know where he is. He didn't take his insulin. Ah, pray for us. And this is the same man that came to me multiple times and said such hurtful things to me about what he thought we did or didn't do. But he had young kids. But I digress. Back to the text. Don't do that. Like it or not, our personal experience impacts the shape of our personal theology. Don't hear me saying it should be that way, but there's this constant danger that just not God's word alone will shape your theology, but what you're personally going through. There's a temptation to shape it based on what you're going through. It's human nature because it's our default setting. And so there's something else at play that often gets ignored. So it's not just what he saw in the culture and thought, this doesn't make sense, the wicked and the righteous. It's not just what he was personally going through and wrestling with. It's this. Look at what's raging in his heart besides just sorrow and pain. There's something raging in his heart, and often it's at play in our hearts, whether we want to admit it or not. It's in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity. Yes, he's suffering, and he's in a lot of pain, and he's confused, but there's another sinful emotion that has its tentacles wrapped around his heart, and often it does. Envy. He's envious of the wicked. Even though he takes 10 verses to tell us how much he hates the way they live, he's envious of them. He says, my life should look like that. I want that kind of power. I want that kind of wealth. Why do they have it and I don't? And so here's where we learn some truth about all of us. Our suffering is almost always mixed with suffering and some of our own sin at play. Jesus is the only man who ever suffered completely pure. He just suffered. He did not sin. Almost always we have a mix of suffering and some of our own sin at play. And sometimes it's our own sin added to it that exacerbates the level of pain that we're going through because of this. Let me show you this next step that might be helpful to your counselees. Secondly, help your counselee to resist the urge to isolate and instead move closer to God and his people. So I don't know about your church or what your thoughts are with counseling, but we see it as bigger than just that hour one-on-one at the kitchen table or in a counseling room or wherever you might meet in the den. When we talk about helping people at close range, it's part of something bigger. So that's why we require people who are in counseling to be in a small group. Because we think something good happens with believers at close range. We require them, the counseling's free as far as money, but we require them to come to corporate worship on Sunday. And I'll get pushback sometimes. Someone will say, well, you're not even preaching on marriage right now. Yeah? Shut up. No, that's not what I said. But I hope you sense it as a Christian. Is there not? I mean, why haven't we all just shut down churches and corporate worship? We've got iPods. You can listen to better sermons than your pastor. You can get whoever you want. You can listen to better music than your church can probably do, worship team. Why do we still gather together for sometimes subpar worship, singing, and musicians, and preaching that's not John Piper or Ligon Duncan or whoever your favorites are? Because there's something really good that happens with real people, believers, coming together corporately, and God knows that. And so whether or not we're preaching on marriage or not, when you're joined in corporate worship to sing truth with other believers and to hear truth preached with other believers, oh, it's very, very helpful. But I've been counseling for 30 years now. The tendency of people who are in pain, whether we just had a baby that died, I just had a spouse that died, I'm going through something terrible with a young adult or teenager, is to pull back and stop going. Have you seen that? It's just too painful. I don't want to be around other believers. I can't. And we think, I've got to get it together first. I've got to get through this time first, and then I'll be back. And that's not what the scriptures teach. I'm so pleased when I see people right in the midst of pain make that choice. And it's so much more helpful to the healing process. I've got a lady that sits right here in third service whose husband just dropped dead without notice. He was healthy as can be. She didn't miss one Sunday. I'm not saying she gets a pin or a badge, but, oh, and it moves me. And see, here's the other thing. It has an effect on the church family. I am so affected and provoked in a good way and helped. Whatever my problems were, and I see out of my periphery as I'm standing here, there's Sue with her hands lifted, singing this song that we're singing about God being faithful, and her husband died suddenly. This past Sunday, right over here, was sweet little Neil Elliott, 89 years old. He was married 70 years. At 19, he married his wife at 17. He's brokenhearted, but he's right back in worship with the family of God. It's hard, but that is so much more helpful than Neil holing up at his assisted living place, and he's not coming anymore. And we just have to go talk to him. Or Sue's still coming, and she's bringing two friends that came to the funeral and now are coming because of the message that they heard. She's still serving. She's in pain. She came up to me a few weeks ago and said, Pastor Brad, oh, I'm really struggling. I know what I believe about God, but I have these really bad feelings. Why would he take someone? We had a great marriage. We loved each other. Why would he do that? That makes no sense. These kind of psalms. I sent her Psalm 73. I sent her Psalm 88. I sent her a list of psalms of lamentation that I said, Sue, live here. Pray these out loud. Voice these to God. I don't want her to stuff it. I'm glad she told me that, right? Instead of me thinking, oh my goodness, what is wrong with Sue? She's in a good church. She shouldn't think that. No, I'm glad she was honest enough, and I want to give her space, not forever, 10 years from now, if she's still saying, I'm still mad at God, that makes no sense, I'll respond to her probably differently. But we're talking a couple months into this. Right now, what she needs is permission to worship corporately and to be honest that I have these feelings, bad feelings about God, that don't match with what I know, but she's pressing in, she's leaning in, and she's being honest. And you need to be a church that can allow that. Help them to resist the urge to isolate and instead move closer to God and his people. Because look at verse 17. It is the turning point in this chapter. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Now, what did he go into the sanctuary to God? That word sanctuary, don't be misled. Don't make a mistake and don't think, oh, he went in to sit in a quiet little chapel and to meditate and to reflect. No, because he's already admitted, right? Every time I just get quiet with my own thoughts, it is too painful for me. So it's not talking about quiet little chapel by myself, mulling over truths that I know. Mm-mm. He went into corporate worship. He went in to participate in corporate worship with the people of God. He went there to not be alone in his crisis of faith. So we need to hold on to each other. One of the greatest gifts, I think, of the body of Christ is the gift of holding on to each other. I gave you some examples of people that got it wrong in our pain, but there were people that held on to us, gave us space to be where we were and to feel what we felt and just hold on to us and love us and help us. That's why we have the body of Christ. It's not just to all of us together goose step and say, you know, church is not supposed to be the Stepford Wives, you know. We love Jesus. God is sovereign. God is good. And as soon as anyone feels any different, they have to spin out, right? That's how I feel about those health and wealth places. I always think, how do they maintain that? You know, this whole God never wants you sick and the king's kids go first class and glad. What happens when you have cancer? You just need to quietly slip out because there's no place for you. We don't want to be that kind of church family. We want to be able to lovingly hold on to those who are at a very painful place that has thrown them off balance, even maybe with their theology, and we need to be willing to hold on to them and encourage them to join us in corporate worship. You might have to hold on to your counselee and plead with them to stay connected to the body of Christ. I might also throw in here, part of that is as you come into this corporately, keep serving. Keep serving. Oh, sometimes they want to quit. Stop all serving. Stop. Shut down all serving. Anything there? Not good. Now all you have is more time to think about how bad you have it and how painful this is. Vicki and I multiple times have thanked God, as hard as it was, that as we were going through what we were going through with our two oldest kids, we didn't have that option. It's my job. I still needed to prepare a sermon. I still needed to counsel other people. And there were nights that I was sitting there and I didn't say it, but I wanted to say, you call that a problem? Oh my word, let me tell you about a problem. Come back when you have a real problem. I have a problem, but you know, I have to keep giving hope. Oh, that sounds really hard. I'm thinking, not really. But it was good. I had to keep counseling other people and giving and listening. I had to keep preparing messages and preaching And I don't think it would have been, even my wife says it was good that we still had younger kids. She still had to keep getting up and being a mom for other kids. Because if you shut down and just curl up and start sleeping in longer and just thinking about how awful you feel about whatever it is, ooh, it just gets worse. Asaph recognized something that we and our counselees have to come to grips with. Asaph was saying, in essence, I'm not spiritually healthy enough to be alone. I need to be with the people of God. I need to be with the people of God. When he went into the sanctuary of God, he heard the word of God preached. He heard the word of God sung. And he was reminded that he's a part of something much bigger. Here's what I've discerned in my own life and has tried to help others. Satan loves to shrink our world down to the size of our latest trial. And your world's no big. That is a stuffy little room there. One of the best things for keeping it bigger is worship. Corporate worship almost, it like peels off the lid of that suffocating little box, and grace comes back in. And the thought of they may cry while they sing. They may choke up and have to stop singing. They may choose to just stand there and hear the voices of others. But staying engaged in corporate worship with the body of Christ will be so helpful. Hold on to them. The Bible shows us that the people of God together in worship are a powerful place of reorientation. It reorients you. It recalibrates your thinking and what's going on in your life. I think of it like a front-end alignment, right? As you go through... Do you think it's the battery? As you go through life, life's hard. And whatever's going on, it's like you hit speed bumps, you hit curbs, you hit potholes, and you have to get the front end realigned. In a sense, I think corporate worship realigns, reorients many times what we're thinking, what we're feeling.
You can keep talking.
Are we putting this one on?
Yes. You're still being recorded on this one.
Oh, okay. About to get complicated, huh? What should I do with that? Is on?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Ooh, it's one of those don't do well with me. Sorry. Because it's just like squishy putty and
yeah.
I sweat a lot. If I could be totally honest, since I'm promoting honesty, I hate these. This is my least favorite version right here. All right. Here we go, no problem. Help. Okay. If you can find a piece of scotch tape at other churches when this is all they have, we just tape it to my face. All right. Number three, what else can we glean from this chapter that might be helpful to your counseling? Don't make fun of me. Look at the end of verse 17 again, because it's a little verse with huge implications. Psalm 73, verse 17, then I understood their end. Where the pain comes is when we're focused on the immediate, the right now. Folks, one of the things that makes us different than everyone else living right now as human beings is we see more than right here, right now. You want to live with the bigger picture in mind. We are people that believe in an eternity, and often understanding that and keeping that in mind can be part of the healing process. When we go into the sanctuary of God, it helps us look beyond this world and into the next. In a sense, corporate worship is the observation deck that lifts me out of the fray and the confusion and the pain and the immediate that the Bible, even though there's some Christian books that teach different and some churches that teach different, some radio talkers that teach different, the Bible did not promise your best life now. It didn't. There's a book that was a bestseller long before that one in my hand that just says, oh my goodness, count it all joy when you fall into trials. You will go through tribulation. The Bible does not promise that everything will be great now. Then I understood their end is what is in view. Instead of immediate circumstances, he's gone from seeing the prosperity of the wicked right now to seeing the destruction of the wicked in the end, in the end, in the end, in the end. In other words, up close doesn't always mean greater clarity. Often you've got to get the bigger picture. For years now I'm 56 now, I'm forever pushing things away from my face. So my wife and my kids will say, look at this. And it's Instagram or it's a piece of paper, whatever. I can't look at it when it's close. I'm 56. I need you to stand over there. I can see it perfectly. So I'm pushing things away. And guess what? I can see things better when it's further away. Scripture reading and corporate worship often are what give you the bigger view, and you have more clarity than when you're lost right down in it in the immediate. Up close doesn't always mean greater clarity. It can often mean blurry and confusing and misleading. When Asaph went into the sanctuary of God, he was able to step back from his immediate circumstances and see what's really going on. He says, then he understood their end. In verses 18 and 19, he expands. He gives some details about what he's reminded of. Surely you've set them. This is so different than what he was saying before. Surely you've set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. So how do you keep the big picture in place in the midst of painful circumstances, because you just can't stay in the sanctuary forever? What would you do? The only way I know to keep the big picture in place is by reading God's word. That's the other thing that you'll find. Your counselor sometimes will say, oh, I'm just in so much pain. Where are you reading in the scriptures? Oh, I'm not. You have to. If you need to listen to it on audio, if you need to pull it up on YouVersion as you lay there in the bed, you can have a British accent. You can have whatever you want, female, male. I mean, we live in a great day. There's no excuse for not having Bible intake, right? So they may say, I just can't even focus on words. I can't even concentrate. That's okay. But that doesn't mean now I'm going to back off and say, oh, okay, well, there'll just be no Bible right now. If someone has to read it to them aloud, if they need to pull it up electronically, you've got to have. Sometimes when my wife is struggling the most, and it still happens, she'll fall asleep listening to the scripture just being read. There's something amazing about big portions where someone just reads God's word and you just listen to it. And the other thing that happens is it doesn't allow you to think about something else. You're having to think about this. When I've struggled the most with anxiety and worries or fear, I found that at the end of the day, right before I go to bed, what you don't need is massive amounts of electronics and a glowing screen. What you don't need is Netflix. Let the last, and I always think of it as, here's where I'm parking my mind for the night. And I always think, I'm parking in this verse, or I'm parking in this passage, and I'm choosing to end my day with this thought. This thought. God's word is essential. You got to help your counselees understand that we don't just read the Bibles to gather more information. I read my Bible every day to take the elevator of God's word up to the observation deck of eternity that gives me a very different view and mindset that changes how I deal with right here and right now. Push them to read, I call them big God chapters. I've got some big God chapters in the Bible that reorient me. Isaiah 40. That's a big God chapter. And you think about it, there's a we just jump right in with Isaiah 40. If you read Isaiah 1 through 39, it's really bad. It's not great stuff that's happening. And God reveals Isaiah 40 and gives them this huge picture at a terrible time when terrible things were happening. And the prophet has just said, it's about to get worse. So he didn't promise them better circumstances. What he gave them is a fresh vision of who God is in the midst of those circumstances. Isaiah 40. I'm reading through the Bible this year, and right now it just had me in Job. I just finished Job. Ooh! Job 37 to 42. Those are big God chapters. I just love them. Who set the earth on its axis? Who creates the snow? Who creates ice? Who has the lightning? Who makes the deer calve? Who has Leviathan playing in the sea? Who did this? Who did this? Who hung the stars? Who? And you just feel yourself getting smaller. He doesn't answer the question of Job's suffering. He gives a revelation of who God is and just expands his view. Romans 8. Oh, that's a big God chapter that is also a God is close to you chapter. I just had a counselee recently that I assigned her to read Romans 8 every day. Every day. Not because she'd never seen it before. And I'm telling you what, and she had a problem that was like a 15-year problem. When she came back, her countenance was different. Her thinking was different. She just multiple times has said, oh my goodness, it's like I had some aha moments. I had. And so then I hit pause and I said, what happened? Because I'd been gone teaching, so I hadn't met for 2 weeks. I said, what happened? And I'd kept praying. She said, oh, it was Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. That has had such an impact on me. If we're not careful, folks, the more you counsel, the more excited you can get about a worksheet or a booklet or a CD you want them to listen to. Folks, the most powerful thing we still have is God's word. I hope you're still using it and that this is your main thing that you're hoping will impact your counselees. 2 Corinthians 4, Revelation 5, Revelation 19, 21. These are big God chapters. And so here's the beauty of reading the Bible, all of it. I'm not saying you have to assign that to your counselees, but for you, if you want to help people, if you read all the Bible every year, then you're guaranteed that you will have places where it's very specific and do this, don't do this, and applying to problems, because very often Paul's answering a letter that was written to him from Christians saying, what about? And then you'll get a dose of observation deck big passages that are not addressing any specific problem, but are just saying, frame it up bigger. God knew that we need both. So I hope you're not that Christian that's just always looking for, I need passages that are didactic, that are saying what to do and not do. You do. But you can't live without observation deck, big, frame it up passages. And I just believe that God gave us the balanced diet of what we need with his word. So that's why I've decided I'm going to read all of it over and over and over. Number four, get your counselee to answer the ultimate heart-revealing question that we have here in this chapter. There is a heart-revealing question in this chapter. It's in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Asaph realizes that when he was mad and confused and gripped with fear, it's because he was wanting something in life more than he wanted God. He admitted, I was envious of the wicked. I want the stuff they have. I want the way it looks like their life is going. He's like, the Bible has a word for that. Idolatry. So think about it. The word idolatry is not in this passage, but what word is in this passage that is a metaphor for idolatry? Harlotry. Right? Harlotry is a metaphor for idolatry. So that's what he touches on in verse 27 when he says, you have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. That's a mistake. That's a typo. Sorry. That should say harlotry. Whenever the Old Testament talks about harlotry, it was rarely ever talking about sexual sin. It was talking about the heart issue, the sin that we have, to go somewhere else for our satisfaction and to build our world around something else or someone else other than God. From the observation deck of eternity, Asaph realizes, if I have God, that's more than enough, because there's nothing in this world I want more than God. Now, once he understands the whole situation better, look at how he describes himself in verse 21. Nevertheless, we'll back it up a little bit. Thus my heart was grieved. The word in the Hebrew means steeped in vinegar. My heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. Now he's looking back on where he was and describing it himself. I was like a beast before you, but look at this special word. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. He realizes that even while he was being senseless and ignorant and beastly, God was still holding on to him. And we're to be the representatives of Jesus, his ambassadors. God was willing to hold. I mean, he could have snuffed him out for the way he was talking, right? He doesn't. God was still holding on to him. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by your right hand. Verse 23 starts with a glorious word, nevertheless. And that word might be a big encouragement to your counselee who might think that God is mad at her or him for even thinking these thoughts, for even having these feelings. Nevertheless, you held on to. Asaph is saying, I acted like an animal, but you treated me like a son and refused to let me go. Now, very often I like to go to a psalm like this to give voice to what they're feeling. But when I really want to help a believer today to then understand their position and their identity, I've almost always got to go New Testament a little bit. And so think about it. Romans 8 is a great place. Take your counselee out of Psalm 73 to Romans 8. Because New Covenant, New Testament believers today have so much more detail than Asaph did. Asaph worked his way through this, but a believer today has so much more to hold on to as they work their way through this. Romans 8 wrestles with the problem of suffering in this world and takes us back to the cross as the assurance that God loves us and is for us. Marvelous, Pastor. I was thrilled last night when the worship leader, Dan, walked us through some of that chapter. Did you sense it? I did. I'm not just moved by songs we sing. I'm moved by Scripture when it's corporately and slowly read, or we read it together. Often at our church, not just to make a show of it, I lift my hand when Scripture's being read by our worship leader, because I'm just as moved by the Scripture, if not more, than a song we're singing. Often what moves me in a song is the truth of that song that matches a Scripture. Well, this is the Scripture. Sometimes even my church family, I love it. When the worship leader finishes reading a passage, we will clap and carry on the same way we do with a song, which is most appropriate, because we just heard truth that reorients us. And this is why I can think differently about who I am and what I'm going through 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 and what